So the synagogue of the freedmen, or the libertine, gives us insight into religious practices in New Testament times. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6 as we continue our discussion of Bible characters, or coming on the scene with Stephen, or I guess you would call him Stephen if you're doing the Greek translation. But Acts chapter 6. And if you look at verse 9, it says, "But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen," or some of your translations say the libertine, "including both the Syrians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen." When you talk about the synagogue of the freedmen, there's some question about what that meant and who that was and what that was a part of, but it gives us insight into what was going on in that day in the religious practices of New Testament times. There was only one temple, but there's synagogues all over the place. All the small communities had synagogues, not only in Israel, but in Turkey and in North Africa and in Rome. Every place there's a group. I can't remember, I think there's 10. You had 10 Jews, you had to form a synagogue, or something like that. But there are synagogues all over the place. And in Jerusalem, there are multiple synagogues. And the synagogue rose after Ezra. In fact, they say Ezra started the first one, but that's not in scripture, but that's what tradition says. And they began forming these synagogues, and they were the Jewish version of the church. I mean, they'd come together and they'd have teaching, they'd have learning. It was kind of the center of the religious activity during the week in these different communities. And so you would have it, and Jesus often spoke in the synagogue, and as you look at the ministry of Paul, whenever he went to a community, he always started in the synagogue because that's where the people were in terms of their desire to learn about God and to follow the Jewish teaching and that type of thing. So that became kind of the history of what they were doing and became the center of their religious activity, if you will. The temple was just in Jerusalem. They went there on certain times of the year from the other communities, but on an ongoing basis, if you had your little family and you were wanting to follow after God, you didn't go to the temple except a couple times a year, but you went to synagogue day after day after day and week after week after week. And that's where a lot of the training, especially of the young men in the religious things, was in the synagogue, and that's where the educational system was set up. So it's very important to the whole structure of what God was doing in Israel at that time. And the synagogues, of course, were very traditional in terms of their teaching. They would teach the law, but they would go through the Old Testament and teach they'd have readings of the Old Testament, and so they would follow the traditional understanding in that day of what Judaism was all about. So we have here a reference to the synagogue of the freedmen, or the libertine. This is the only place that this is referred to. So there's some question about what it was and who it involved, but it appears to be that in the past, the Romans had come in and they had taken captive a whole bunch, like in 63 BC, had taken captive a whole bunch of Jews into various places in the Roman Empire. And then at some point, those people were given their freedom and were allowed to come back to Jerusalem, but they had been away for a generation or two. So this assembly seems to be made up of the freedmen, or the libertines, those that had been liberated. And when they came back into Jerusalem, because they had been away for a generation or two, they changed their language and they changed their culture. So they had grown up in a Greek-speaking culture and in Greek atmosphere in terms of how they did things. And so when they came into Jerusalem, came back, it would be difficult for them to come into a normal synagogue where they're speaking Aramaic or Hebrew and try to feel comfortable. And we have that today. Well, my friends, he pastors the Vietnamese church, and they speak Vietnamese there. And there's Chinese churches, and there's Spanish churches, because it's easier when you come in, rather than thinking through how do you fit in all this, and how do you understand everything. So I read recently a book about the Amish, and one of the struggles of coming from the outside in Amish is they all spoke this, it's called Dutch German or something like that, but it's a very, it's not just German, it's a very particular language having to do with their religion. And if you don't grow up in that, then they would have, you know, you'd sit to the side and you'd have a translator and your ear translating everything that was going on, and you kind of feel like you miss things. So these people would come back, they come back to Jerusalem, and they would become a part of this synagogue of the freedmen, that where they spoke Greek, and was it was their culture, and so they gravitate towards it. It's interesting, the places that are mentioned here are North Africa, that is Egypt and Libya, and Turkey. And so these people are from all over the place, and they're coming back and they're becoming a part of this synagogue. So the question is, because Saul has mentioned this passage, where was Saul born?
Tarsus.
In Tarsus. Where was Tarsus? In Cilicia. In Turkey. He grew up speaking Greek. And so you think, okay, when he comes to Jerusalem, this is my asking the question, was this his home synagogue? It very well may have been. This may have been the people that he fellowshiped with all along. And so you look at this, and they're all coming together, and they're speaking Greek, and they're learning, they're opening the scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures, and they're reading from it, and they're gaining from it. Then all of a sudden, Pentecost happens. And they listen to the teachings of Peter and James and John. And they begin to... Some of them begin to grasp who Jesus Christ is, that he died on the cross, that he offered salvation, and they begin to, some of them step aside and begin to follow Jesus Christ and become what became known as Christians. And so you look at that, and you look at this little synagogue of all these Greek speaking people, and you begin to say, oh, so-and-so's gone. Well, where are they? Or maybe they've been with the Christians, but on Saturday they're back worshiping with us and fellowshipping with us, but they have a now different concept of what God is doing in the world today. I mean, not a little bit different, radically different. The Messiah has now come. What does that do to your little synagogue of all your happy people who are sitting there all believing and saying the same thing? And all of a sudden this concept comes in that the Messiah has come and Jesus has come. It shook up this little synagogue. And so these some of these Greek-speaking people, they come in and they start associating with Christians, and some of the widows come in. And some of these young men come and they begin to be part of these Christians, and there's still some ties to the synagogue because that's where all their friends are. That's where their culture has been. So they come to being Christians together, and then we have in chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in daily serving of food. Remember, when these people came together, became Christians, they were eating together, they were fellowshipping together, they spent all their time together, they're going from house to house on a daily basis, and it began to appear that these Hellenistic or Greek-speaking widows were being ignored. They would have been from the synagogue of the freedmen. And they're starting to feel like, you know, there's kind of a racial tension here between those who are English speaking or those who are Aramaic speaking and those who are Greek speaking. And how does that work? And so the 12 came together And they said, is that desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables? So they selected 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may be put in charge of this task. So the apostles said, we need to concentrate on the reading of the word and on prayer, on ministry of the word and on prayer. And so they brought this group together, and we call them the first deacons, is how we often refer to these. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And they brought them together before the apostles. After praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God, so they put in charge of these 7. These are all Greek names. So these are probably some of the people from the synagogue of the freedmen who have come out along with the widows and those, and a group of people have come together, and they say, okay, these widows are on your heart. We're going to give you the responsibility to want to look out for them and make sure they're taken care of. Good strategy for how they chose them. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The priests were becoming obedient. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So he had been seen as one of the strong leaders of this Greek community. So we have, he's full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now he's full of grace and power. He's doing great wonders and signs, just like the apostles have been doing. So this is going on. People are coming in to know the Lord. They're being blessed. A lot of good things are happening. Then we come to verse 9. But some of the men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, the home synagogue, if you will, probably of these Greek-speaking people. And they rose up and they argued with Stephen. Saul may have been one of those. But they're unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council of the Sanhedrin, which is the same place that Jesus had been brought to trial just a couple years before. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. He speaks against the holy place, the temple, and the law. For your word, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the custom which Moses handed down to us. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So they bring Stephen aside. He's kind of the major spokesman of this Greek-speaking community, major spokesman for Christ, and they put him out there as he's the one that we're going to attack and go after. We live in a culture that's hostile to Christianity. So did Stephen. Did you catch that? So did Stephen. They brought this false witnesses. They put words in his mouth. What we would call that, they built a straw man to destroy. They put words in his mouth and said, we're gonna take him to task, and we're going to pull him before the Sanhedrin and have him judged and see whether he's orthodox or not, whether he fits the correct versions of what should be taught in religious places. Chapter 7. So the high priest says, are these things so? So he asks him for a defense. Stephen ignores the question for the time being. And what you have is his sermon, which is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. Luke gave a lot of print space to the sermon. Now you have to remember, so here's Stephen, a Greek, probably coming from another country, coming in there before the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish rulers of that day, the experts in the law, the experts in the history, the experts of the Old Testament, who know everything there is to know about the Old Testament in their minds. And he schools them. What's interesting is he gives the first part of it is just a history lesson. And you can almost see the members of the Sanhedrin sitting back and almost nodding off to sleep because they've heard all that and they taught all that, and he's just going over the old news there. I'm going to read the whole sermon to you. Because, I mean, it's just a history lesson. And it talks about the faithfulness of God with Abraham and with Jacob and with Joseph and with David and with Solomon. It's just a recounting of God's work through the people. And he said, hear me, brother. Now, imagine yourself, picture yourself in the Sanhedrin, and you know all this. You've taught it. And he's given a very simple lesson. You're thinking, oh, come on, get to the point, okay? Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens of a foreign land, and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be a bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Nothing new at this point. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. Anything new so far? No. And Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and his fathers died. From there they removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abraham had purchased for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. And this time the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who shred advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God and was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when they saw one of them being mistreated unjustly, he defended them, took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granted them deliverance through him, and that they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another? But one of them was injuring his neighbor, pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So far, nothing new. They're saying, get to the point, Stephen. After 40 years passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached, he looked more closely. There came the voice of, this is a great history lesson, isn't it? I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for this place on which you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groans and have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they had disowned, saying, who made you ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise you up, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers in receiving living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him and repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. Saying, Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses has led us out of the land of Egypt. We did not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven. As written in the book of the prophets, it is not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices. 4 years in the wilderness was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramphah and the images which you made to worship, and I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as God spoke to Moses and directed him to do according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in return, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, and Stephen comes to the point, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. Remember the two things they had against, the two accusations they made against him was the house of God. He spoke against the house of God and against the law. And here he's addressing the house of God. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. You call it the temple, you call it the dwelling place of God. It is more than that. God is not confined to a house. He quotes the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things? A house cannot confine him. And people are now saying, we are the temple of God. Goes on, you men who are stiff. Now this gets their attention. You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you now have now become. You received the law, it was ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. So he addresses here the law. You got the law, and it came to you, but you rejected all the prophets who brought it and taught it, and you've rejected, you're not keeping the law. You've missed the whole point of what God was doing in your Old Testament. And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. He had gotten their goat. He had gotten under their skin. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He got a glimpse into heaven itself. And he says to this group in the Sanhedrin, he says, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You talk about blasphemy in their eyes. And they cried out with a loud voice, they covered the ears, they rushed him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. They didn't even wait for the trial to end. They just immediately went out and started stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold the sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. His two words here, while he's being stoned, are the same words that we hear Christ on the cross, right? Receive my spirit. Don't hold their sin against them. Stephen was the first martyr recorded for us in the New Testament. He died for his faith. Goes on to say, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. So you see here, the persecution of the church begins, and part of that was the church immediately, when that persecution began, they spread out and they said, it's not safe for us to be in Jerusalem. We need to get out of here. And the church went to Samaria, to Judea and Samaria and the outermost parts of the world, as God had asked them to do. But there this holy huddle in Jerusalem, and it took the persecution, the death of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, and the persecution resulted from it, to drive them to take the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was the outcome of this. So as we reflect on Stephen, Stephen was a man after God's own heart. He served God wherever he was given opportunity. He was made a deacon. He was put in charge of that, but he went beyond that and just preached the word of God. So here you have the first witness of one who is not one of the apostles, one of the 12, going out and preaching the word of God. And the benefit he had was he spoke Greek, and so he could do it to the Greek audience. He spoke with wisdom from the Holy Spirit. He did not fear man in proclaiming the truth. He sat in front of the Sanhedrin, which would have been the most terrifying group to sit in front of, to explain who Jesus Christ was. Because it was a hostile audience. And yet, filled with the Holy Spirit, he spoke the truth to these men. He asked forgiveness for them. And he saw heaven and all of its glory. Stephen has a significant place in the history of the early church. The first martyr, but the first one who really opened the door in the Sanhedrin and began to say, there's more to this message than what you're hearing. You need to listen, because it's the cross of Jesus Christ that makes a difference. The whole Old Testament was leading up. All of the promises made in this brief history lesson, all of the promises made were towards the Christ who you put to death. Father, we thank you for the understanding that Stephen had of your message, and for using it as a strong witness for the gospel. He gave his life. And it's that giving of his life, the martyrdom, they say it's the blood of the martyrs that was the seed of the church. Because people, as they saw people giving their life for you, realized this gospel is worth living for and it's worth dying for. Because it is the truth. Help us as we go out this week. We're not going to be called on to give our lives, and yet we go into an atmosphere that I think is hostile to the gospel. And we're there to speak the truth in love. Help us as we do that in the different associations and fellowships and neighborhoods that we live in. We pray this in Jesus' name.